You found a podcast where you'll hear the truth, and we will praise Jesus' name. We stand for the Bible and won't back down from it, although it don't bring much fame. Some folks will like it, some will try to deny it, but God's word will always stand true. It's been tried in the fire, still. Hello, friends and faithful listeners. It's time for the Pod King Bible Study. And I'm your co-host, Donald King. And I'm joined by the host of this study, Brother Donnie King. On this podcast, we study the Bible from its original languages so we can understand the Word of God more clearly. We look at current events in light of Scripture, and we also examine some of the things going on within our culture from a biblical perspective. This is Monday, May the 20th, episode number 169. Do you have part with him? John 13:1-17. In our last episode, we were thrilled to give our audience a special gift. We conducted our 19th Q&A, and we were asked some tremendously good questions. We had a blast answering these heavy questions sent to us by our wonderful listeners. We pray that this episode will challenge your heart, strengthen your faith, and bless your soul. If you hadn't listened to it yet, do it right now, for we believe it is one of the best Q&As yet. In today's study, we slip into the room with the disciples and Jesus as they partake of the Passover. This meal is also known as the Lord's Supper, and during this evening, many things begin to happen. The Lord gets down and begins to wash the feet of the disciples, and then Judas leaves early to go betray Jesus. All throughout this evening, Jesus gives several hints at who will betray him and how he will die. He taught the disciples and us the need to have the supper in remembrance of him and the humility of being willing to wash one another's feet. We feel confident that you will enjoy this study today. And now for the teaching of God's Word and the lesson for today, I'll turn it to the host of our podcast, Brother Donnie King.
Welcome to the Pod King Bible Study, and this is going to be a great day, and it's an important day for several reasons.
Yes, we thank you for listening in, folks. We truly appreciate you lending us your ear. I know this is a good day, but what are some of your reasons behind this day being so great?
Well, first off, we're bringing our audience another Bible study, so that alone makes this a really good day.
Okay, and?
And the day of Pentecost has just come, and the anniversary of the giving of the law at Sinai, and the anniversary of the giving of the Spirit in the book of Acts has just come in as the anniversary of both of those events.
Oh, yeah, well, that does make this a special day, so... What are we going to be getting into today?
Hey, I'm not finished giving you my reasons yet.
Okay, so you have more?
I sure do. Yesterday was the 33rd anniversary of the day that I got saved.
Oh, that is right. You got saved on May the 19th, 1991, didn't you?
Yeah, I sure did. Just off of Dodson Lane in Union City, Georgia, the Way of Holiness Church.
That is right. That was a good Sunday morning. Five souls were saved in that one service.
Yes, it surely was a good day then, and it's still a good day today. And what happened that day is something I'll never forget as long as I have my right mind.
You know what? What we're talking about goes along with your title today.
Well, I'll say. I guess you're right.
Well, you asked the question, do you have part with him? Since that day, you have had part with the Lord.
Amen. It's been the best 33 years of my life for sure. I never dreamed back then that the Lord would call me to preach, and I definitely never thought anything about pastoring a church.
I know it. Well, you know, especially not in Oklahoma. We moved from Georgia to Kentucky and now to here in Oklahoma. You never know where God will take you.
No, that's right, especially if you have part with him.
That's right. Hey, we better get started. We can reminisce for hours.
I guarantee we could. Well, that's living proof. But I'll begin by reading John 13:1-2. The Bible says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Chapter 13 starts off a little reminiscent of how chapter 12 began, and what I mean by this is the feast of the Passover is mentioned again. It was just before the feast when chapter 13 unfolds. Chapter 12 opened 6 days before the Passover.
That means these two chapters couldn't have taken place very far apart. Jesus knew that his hour had come, so in order to fulfill the plan of God, he knew that he must appear at Passover. John says his hour had come for him to depart out of the world. And to go back into the Father.
Yes, he testified that Jesus loved his own, which were in the world, and he said that he loved them unto the end. Now that right there, that sounds just like my Lord. That phrase, the end, would be a reference to the end of Jesus's time here in the flesh, not to the end of the world, so to speak. But we do know that he loves us to the end of the world, too.
Yeah. Well, you know, the phrase stating that he loved his own takes my mind back to John 1:11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not.
Amen. I want to jar your memory for just a minute here. In verse 2, we're told that supper was now ended. Now, that might not seem like a major statement to anybody unless you're hungry or you're on a diet. What I'm getting at is this. What supper? Where were they at?
Well, I'm not really sure. Does it ever answer this in the text?
Well, if the context and the chronology of events are consistent with one another, could this still be speaking of the supper at Simon's house from back in chapter 12?
Well, I guess I've always just assumed this was a different chapter, therefore it was a different supper.
Well, most people usually assume that this is a different timeline, but allow me to ask you a question or two. Did the dinner at Simon's house just kind of morph into the Last Supper, or is this a different time and a different supper?
Those are good questions, but I really don't have an answer for that.
Well, I'm not trying to be confusing about it either. Stuff like this just causes me to wonder.
Well, to be honest, in one sense, it wouldn't really make a huge difference, would it?
Not really, but I guess I'm just passing my thoughts and wonderings and questions along to you.
You're wondering out loud, huh?
Yeah, just wondering out loud to everybody. I guess however many people's listening, I'm wondering that to you too. But I always wonder stuff like that when I read and I don't see a change of a setting and all of a sudden it's talking about supper being ended again. You know, I always thought that chapter 13 was an intimate supper between the Lord and his disciples as they have this alone. But it never actually mentions that they left the supper from the last chapter. But either way, after supper ended, the devil has now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Christ.
I've often wondered, did this just happen as soon as supper was over? Or was John just recording a couple things that they kind of just ran together into narrative?
Yeah, that's a good question, too. And interestingly enough, the word having, supper having now ended, can be seen as in the past tense. So it could be argued that the devil had already done this. It says that the devil having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, it sounds like it could be in the past tense. It could be argued that the devil had already done this. The kicker is this. John follows having with the word now, which means that it just took place. Right now is right now. To make matters a little more unclear, the phrase having now can be used as a past tense form and in the present tense. So it really doesn't solve our problem either.
Are there any other verses that can help us understand this better?
Well, there's a couple, but they don't make it any easier to determine when this might have happened. Let's go to Luke 22:3, and then I want to go into a later verse here in John 13 and look at it. It sounds like it must have happened later in the storyline. As a matter of fact, much later in the storyline. So it's possible that it did take place right after supper this night. Listen to Luke 22:3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Now, this is the Last Supper in Luke. And it says then. So that sounds like right at this moment. John 13:27, it says, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly.
Well, that does kind of settle the matter, doesn't it?
Maybe. But if you go back to John 6:70, it sure sounds like it may have taken place much earlier. Let me read you John 6:70. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12.
Well, you know, I'll say it does seem to be a really confusing thing to try to figure out.
It is. Before we drop this and move on, we must do the most important thing in trying to find something out within the scriptures. We need to check the word meaning from the original Greek.
Well, I'm surprised that it took you this long to remember to do that.
I know it. The word we translated as now, you know, that having now entered into Judas's heart, the Greek edi. Edi has an astonishing definition. It means already and by this time.
Well, I'm glad you find this is so astonishing. What does this mean?
Well, let's render the verse with those two meanings, and I think you'll see that they bring a lot of clarity with them. The devil having already put it in the heart of Judas. The devil having, by this time, put it into the heart of Judas.
Judging by those ways of defining this, it seems to be telling us that this happened before the supper was ended at an earlier time.
I agree. And either way you believe it, we do know one thing for certain. Whether you believe it was before supper or right immediately after supper, the devil put it in Judas's heart to betray the Lord one way or the other. Let's go ahead and look at verse 3 and 4. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. John said that Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, which to me ties back in with Matthew 28 and 18, and where Jesus said, all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me.
Well, it seems that John made an odd statement when he said that Jesus knew that he was come from God and then went to God. I say it's odd because we feel certain that Jesus didn't just learn this information.
No, it isn't something that he just figured out, but it's worded in that way that it sounds like. But you wonder why John felt it necessary in the middle of exposing Judas in recounting all of the events that happened that night to add this little part in too. Mm-hmm. Jesus rises from supper, and then the Bible says he laid aside his garments.
All right. Did Jesus strip down naked in front of the disciples like some liberal preachers of today say?
No, and I believe that we have some pretty concrete evidence of that. The word for garment here is the Greek word hematian. Hematian speaks of outer clothing, such as a coat or a cloak. To nail it down a little bit more, John uses this word later on in John 19 and 2, and also again in John 19 and 5. And there, this same word is translated as robe right there.
Well, our Lord took a towel and girded it on him, for he had a job to do.
That's right. And the word for gird right here means to wrap around. So Jesus wrapped a towel around him and began to minister. Now, this might sound strange to you, but Jesus told them in Luke 22 and 27 that he had come to serve. He asked them, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth?
You know, as he was getting ready to wash your feet there in Philippians 2 and 7, comes to mind as Jesus took on the role of a servant. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant.
Yes, he did. And right before John depicted Jesus as taking on the role of a servant, he reminded us that Jesus came from God in heaven and he was about to return there.
Well, it just seems he wanted us to remember that the Father had given everything into Jesus's hands.
Yes, but after building Christ up and showing us his power and authority, John begins now to showcase the humbling of our Savior.
I know. You know, I still find it amazing that Jesus had been given all things by the Father. The one who possessed everything in the entire universe stripped himself of what was likely his only possession on earth.
You know, in every way you could mean it, Jesus gave his all. As a matter of fact, you just mentioned that he may have laid aside his only possession he had on earth. The only identification he had as being a rabbi was the robe that he wore.
Oh, really? I didn't realize that.
Most rabbis were often recognized by their robes in those days. So to lay aside one's robe was a no-no for a rabbi.
Oh, my. So Jesus literally laid it all aside to be a servant to us.
Yes, he did. And he proved it by doing all of the things that he did. This would have been a shocking moment for these Jewish disciples to have to digest. Jesus put himself on their level. He abased himself then even lower because he ministered to them. Let's look at verse 5 and 6. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, doest thou wash my feet?
In proving himself a servant at all, Jesus poured water into a basin and proceeded to wash the feet of the disciples. He took the towel that was wrapped around him, and then he would dry their feet.
Obviously, he washed some of the disciples' feet before he got to Peter.
Yeah.
Peter had been watching him, and he had already made it up in his mind that he would not allow Jesus to wash his feet.
Well, do you reckon Peter might have even felt bad towards the one who'd allowed the Lord to wash their feet? You know, he could have been thinking about how unworthy they all were for Jesus to wash their feet.
I figured that he did think that through, and I figure he might have had a problem with the whole situation. As a matter of fact, I think the biggest problem he had was with his Lord doing that low, menial task of a servant. He comes to Peter, and Peter asked him, do you think you're going to wash my feet?
Yeah. Hey, you know, in reality, Peter probably thought this was the most pious thing he could do. If he refused Jesus from washing his feet, it showed the Lord and the other disciples Peter's humility.
Yeah, and he must have been proud of how much humility he had.
Yeah.
It might have also made some of those who did allow Jesus to wash their feet feel a little bit bad for doing it as well, because as soon as he comes to Peter, he says, oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And if you was John and you just let him wash your feet, wouldn't you feel bad?
Oh, yeah.
As a matter of fact, in the original Greek text, the pronouns that Peter used were very emphatic. In other words, he's like, you are going to wash my feet?
Yeah.
Well, you know, in a way, this is similar to what John the Baptist told Jesus in Matthew 3 and 14 when he said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?
That's right. That's exactly right. Let's read verse 7, 8, and 9, and there's some depth right here that I want to get to. Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus explained to Peter that he doesn't know what's going on right now, but he will hereafter.
So when did Peter understand what happened here? Was it after the cross, or was it after the resurrection? Was it after the Holy Ghost was given at Pentecost?
Well, amazingly, you just basically covered the three main camps of belief on this. But I'll be honest with you. I don't necessarily subscribe to any of those beliefs, though. I don't think it really took him that long. If you'll notice in verse 12, 13, and 14, Jesus explained what he did, and then he told him why.
You really believe that?
I really do believe the answer is that simple. I think that it was just moments later that Peter was able to realize it. But Peter, in his ignorance, looks at Jesus and plainly says, you will never wash my feet.
Yeah. Well, then the response Jesus gave in return must have cut Peter to the heart, for Jesus told him, if I don't wash you, then you have no part with me.
Yes, sir. Part is the Greek word meros. Meros means to have a share with, to have a part with, or to have business with. How do you respond to such a declaration as that?
Well, Peter did. He told the Lord, don't just wash my feet, then wash my hands and my head as well.
Yeah, and I'll be honest with you, that was a very powerful thing for Peter to say right there.
I guarantee that. It showed he was willing to submit to the Lord.
True. It did show submission, and I believe that's one of the main things we need to see. But not only that, I want you to think of something right here. Your feet speak of the direction that you're going. Your hands represent what you do. Your head represents your mind, your thoughts, and the total headship and authority of your body. So think about that. He's saying, Lord, I'm going to give you my feet where you can direct where I'm going. I'll give you my hands so you can teach me what to do, and I'll let you be my head. What about that?
Wow. Yeah, you know, I like that. Lord, cleanse my ways where I go. What I do, cleanse my mind until I submit to you, to your authority.
Amen. Some people see a link with John 3 and 5 here, and others say they see 1 Corinthians 6 and 11 as well.
Oh, really? How could those verses be linked with this?
Well, let me read them to you, and we'll try to get this setting in our heads real good. John 3 and 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6 and 11 says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I really believe you can use both of these verses and apply them with this washing that Jesus was trying to do to Peter and the disciples, and it's symbolic. I don't believe that the foot washing part right here is what saves a man, like John 3 and 5 talks about, and I don't believe that this is what it means in 1 Corinthians 6, that they've been washed because their feet have been washed. I believe what Jesus is saying about you're not fully clean except you be washed is what's connected to all of this. Some people want to tie this together and say, if you're not baptized, you can't go to heaven. What I think is going on here is Christ, if he doesn't cleanse you, you're not clean. You're not going to heaven. If you've been washed, you've been cleansed. It's been done by Jesus and through the Spirit of God.
Okay, you know, I can say that part of it now, but I reckon I was thinking more of the foot washing angle.
Yeah, I understand that. And that's where a lot of people actually take it to. And I'm not against foot washing. We'll get to a little bit more of that here in just a moment. Let's look at verse 10 and 11. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, ye are not all clean. After Peter tells the Lord to wash his hands and head along with his feet, Jesus begins to lay down some doctrine. He said that when someone has been washed, he only needs to wash his feet. You know why? Because if a person is washed, then they're clean.
Okay. Now, this might seem a little ignorant, but what is he meaning here?
Well, this seems to tie in with what is said in Acts 15 and 9. He put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Not only are they clean, they're clean every whit, which is the same word we saw in John 9 and 34, is altogether. When one is washed, he is altogether clean.
How do you get clean like Jesus is talking about here?
Well, he told us in John 15 and 3 that we're made clean through his word. The main point we should get from all of this is Jesus is using symbolism to tell the disciples that he is the water that will cleanse them.
Okay, I'm with you now. His work that he does in the life of the believer, that's the cleansing.
Yes, and this information will become very important here in just a few minutes. I don't want to skip over the last few words that Jesus said here because he said, "Ye are clean, but not all." We're inclined to think that he's talking about the feet of the disciples.
Yeah.
But John actually interjects an explanation of what Jesus meant here. Jesus knew who it was who would betray him, and this is why he said, not all of you are clean.
Well, you know, some people argue that this was only John's biased opinion here. They push it even further by asking, how did John know that this was exactly what Jesus meant by that statement?
Yeah, and I've heard that before, and allow me to push back on those ideas by asking a question of my own. Could it not have been said, I know you are clean, but not all of you, for your feet are dirty? This is why they needed their feet washed, right? I mean, that would be the point if it's only for a foot washing.
Well, you got a good point, and I'm not disagreeing with you. I was just stating what some people teach about this setting.
Oh, I know that, and I have no problem with you even bringing it up, because it's something that people believe in error, I feel like.
Well, you know, some people wonder if this is more of an object lesson for several men with filthy feet.
Yeah, and I can get that from this as well if you just look at the carnal application of it. But yeah. I still believe it's more to it than that. Those gathered together needed to learn how to be a servant. And the best place to begin would be to humble themselves towards one another. A great way to start would be to wash one another's feet.
You know, I fully believe that. And I am a major proponent for keeping foot washing services among us.
Me too, but some could not humble themselves in this manner back then, or at least one of them couldn't, for he was not clean. And I really believe that there's some people today who would still have a problem with washing their brother's feet.
Well, if they can't do this, I doubt their ability to go to heaven too. Jesus told Peter that he could have no part with him if he didn't allow Jesus to wash his feet, so why would it be different for us?
Well, I can see your point, and I believe that he was strongly implicating Judas here, and Jesus was saying that Judas was not clean, therefore he was the one that was filthy, not just their feet.
Well, could that be what Jesus was meaning when he said, all of you are not clean? He was basically saying that Judas is not clean.
Yes, because Jesus knew good and well whose filthy feet would go run into the chief priest and religious leaders to betray him. Jesus is the water. And his work in the believer is how they're cleansed and how we are cleansed. If there's someone who was not clean among them, that means that Christ was not within them and he had not been cleansed. The work of cleansing was not done within the heart of Judas, or he would not have been declared filthy right here.
Well, you know, that's an eye-opening statement right there. To me, this drives another nail in the coffin of the belief that Judas was a true disciple.
That's right. And I'm going to concede that this could be interpreted that Judas had refused the work of cleansing and he turned away from it. We'll be talking more about this topic when we reach verse 18, but that'll probably be in next week's study.
Oh, good. Well, I can't wait.
I know it, but let's do a few more verses before we get there.
All right.
Verse 12 and 13. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am.
Jesus washed the feet of all 12 disciples, and then he put his outer garment back on, and then he sat down among them and asked them if they knew what he had just done.
That's right, and it's very important that we all understand what Jesus did and why he did it.
Yeah.
As soon as he asked them this question, rather than waiting for a response from them, he made another statement. He says, you call me your master and Lord, and you do well by saying this, for I am.
Was he simply wanting to remind them that he is the one that was in charge? Or was he getting at something else here?
Well, I really want to point out something that Jesus said that I feel like is amazing. We have another I am statement of Christ right here that a lot of people don't even recognize. He just claimed to be their Lord and Master, and then he told them that they did well, for I am.
My goodness. I don't know how I could have missed that, but if Jesus is the I am, then he is definitely their Lord and Master. And, you know, to top it all off, their Lord, their Master, the great I am, got down and humbled himself to the point that he washed their filthy feet. Wow.
Amen. So true. Let's look at verse 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Jesus gives his explanation of what he just asked the disciples in verse 12. Since I'm your Lord and Master, I just humbled myself to the point that I washed your feet, then I want this to become an object lesson for you. All of you ought to be able to humble yourselves until you can wash one another's feet.
Well, see, that's why I believe he was telling everyone who reads this that it should be a practice among us to wash one another's feet. Jesus said that we ought to do this.
He sure did. Allow me to add to what you just said by defining this word ought. Ought is the Greek word ophelo. Ophelo means to owe someone. It means to be obligated to somebody. And it also means to be indebted to somebody. What Jesus is saying here is we are indebted to our brothers with an obligation to them.
So the disciples were bound with the obligation of washing one another's feet.
Yes.
Why would we not be bound by the same obligation?
That's a good point, because I really feel like we are. I feel like we're supposed to do foot washing for our brothers.
Yeah.
He explained that he had just given them an example to follow. I mean, Jesus is our example. If Jesus washed feet, why wouldn't we? Example is the Greek word hupodiegma. Hupodiegma describes a model to follow. It's a pattern to go by and an example to live out. He told them, you should do to one another just as I did to you.
Well, you know, exactly. For he knew the bitter rivalries between the disciples, and he knew all about their power struggles and their divisions and their battles with pride. And washing the feet of your friend or your brother or even an enemy will humble you, and it will stand as a safeguard against pride.
I couldn't agree more, but let me add something here for further clarification. Having a foot washing won't save you.
That's right.
But it might just help keep pride out of your heart. Let's look at verse 16 and 17 and wrap this up. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Notice that big if right there. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them.
Yeah.
Two really big ifs there at the end. Jesus continued his speech to the disciples, and he revealed to them that the servant is not greater than his Lord. As a matter of fact, the teacher always knows more than the student. The teacher can never reveal everything to the student. I want you to realize this is in line with what Jesus was teaching in John 15 and 20. Go to Matthew 10 and 24. You see it again. Go to Luke 6 and 40. Once again, Jesus talks about these same things over and over. He wants us to get this picture in our mind.
You know, he even took his thought even further by saying that the one who is sent is not greater than the one who sent him. And he added that if we know these things, we will be happy if we do them. So if you have foot washings, you'll be happy.
Well, that might be adding just a little bit to the context here, but I do think you could say it's implied. What he's saying is, if you'll do these things, you'll be happy. And I believe that without a doubt, foot washing is implied here because this is the point he's teaching from. I am your Lord. I got down, I washed your feet. You are the servant. You ought to be willing to do the same. And here's the thing that we look at. Oh, I could have washed Jesus's feet very easily. If I was there and Jesus was, I'd have washed his feet. Jesus is telling them, you need to wash one another's feet. You might could wash Jesus's feet and do it gladly. But can you wash your brother's feet? Could you kneel down at the foot of your enemy and wash his feet and do it with a sincere heart? Would you be splashing the water hoping to get it up on his pants leg? I mean, that wouldn't do any good. That kind of foot washing ain't going to help you.
No.
If you pinch his foot while you're trying to rub the side of it like you're washing it, that shows that your heart's not right. But if you can humble yourself and abase down till you kneel before your enemy, wash his feet, it shows that you've truly got no feelings of enmity or on odd against him. This also tells us that if we know these things and we don't do them, we won't be happy. God wants us to be happy, so we need to learn how to be a servant. As a matter of fact, it would be impossible to be happy with this kind of knowledge and then not act on it.
All right. Brother Donnie, that's a lesson you don't really hear taught a whole lot. We got a question in here, and I really don't know whether it's got anything to do with foot washing or not, but I'll leave that up to you.
Well, let's go ahead. We'll run it through the ringer.
All right, here we go. The question is there a difference in growing cold and backsliding?
That's a really, really good question.
Does that have anything to do with foot washing?
It might have something to do. If you grow cold, you won't be washing feet.
Yeah, and if you don't, you're backslid.
That's right. If you quit washing feet, you may be backslid. Yeah. All right. We just answered that.
You better do more than that.
Okay. What I really like about this question is probably because it's so practical. We talk about it times in our church services. Well, I've kind of grown cold in my experience. And then you talk about people who backslid, and it sounds like two different things. But I want you to think about something. We talk about growing cold spiritually. What does that mean? Exactly what does it mean to grow cold? How did you grow cold? What are these people talking about when they say that? How did you grow cold? How do you know you're cold? How do you know that your relationship has grown cold? Well, I can tell you how you know with a spouse or with a friend. You don't talk to each other. Because if your relationship's grown cold between you and your spouse, you probably aren't on speaking terms and you're not on the best of terms with one another. If you have a friendship that has grown cold, that means that you're not very good friends any longer. If you're talking about your relationship with the Lord, then it means it's not where it really needs to be, right? That's what's being said. It also means you're not as close to God as you ought to be, or maybe not even as close as you one time were. Guess what? Think about what I just said. You're not as close to God as you ought to be. You're not as close to God as you once were. Isn't that the exact same definition for backsliding?
It is.
As a matter of fact, I would like to say that growing cold is at least the beginnings of backsliding. You grow cold in your heart towards the Lord, and then you begin slowly allowing distance to come between you and Him. When you grow cold to the Lord, it's because you have moved away from God. It isn't that you've got higher in the Lord. It isn't that you've grown closer to Him. You can't get closer to Him and be cold. Our God is a consuming fire. The closer you get to Him, the more warmth the relationship's going to have. The only other alternative that's left is that you must have moved backwards or you've moved away from Him. If you've moved away from the Lord, this is exactly what backsliding is. And I'd like to say that growing cold is how it all begins. If you're cold in your soul, if you don't remedy this situation, you will be backslid before long. This is why I have been an advocate for the truth for years now. Tell the truth about people and about yourself and quit trying to cover up for your condition or somebody else's condition. I've heard people for years give in requests for their children and say, well, pray for my children. They're not where they need to be with the Lord. Why don't you just be honest and say, hey, my kids are backslid and they need to get right with God. When we sugarcoat it, people's not going to get under a burden for somebody that sounds like they may be okay. I mean, well, they're just not where they need to be. Does that mean they're in Tokyo and they're supposed to be in Berlin? Does that mean that, well, they're supposed to be right here beside God, but they're just slightly behind Him right now? What does that mean? Well, they're not where they're supposed to be. Why don't we speak the truth and say, hey, my kids ain't living right and I'd like to see God get a hold of them and save them. Don't you think somebody would get the picture in that statement much more and they would pray for your children? If you really want them to get saved, wouldn't it be best to be honest so people can pray specifically for their need? If there's no burden felt to pray for somebody, the prayers won't be prayed. That means that the person's condition will not improve. If you make it sound like they're almost okay, then maybe we don't have to pray for them a whole lot. You say, oh, Lord, would you remember old so-and-so and remember their children and just move on. But if we know they're lost, we'll pray, Lord, save them. Put conviction on them. God, get on their trail. Could I say this? There's absolutely no difference between someone who has grown cold and someone who is in the act of backsliding. The only minute difference between the one growing cold is that they might not admit that they're going back right now. That's why we don't say, well, y'all pray for me, I'm backsliding. We say, pray for me, I feel like I've grown cold in my spirit. In other words, y'all pray for me that I don't backslide any further. Just think of a husband and wife and their relationship has grown cold. That man may not ever cheat on his wife as long as their relationship's good. But as soon as the relationship's grown cold, he may give a second look. He may flirt a little bit with the waitress when he normally wouldn't have because he's not getting that love or that affection or attention at home. Because there's coldness there, it leads him into a worse sin. When we're right with our relationship with God, we'd never think of putting anything before God. We'd never worship another God. We'd never give the devil a second look. But if we're cold in our relationship, we may listen to the devil a little more. We may actually go to a place or do a thing that we know we probably shouldn't do. But hey, no problem. I mean, our relationship isn't that great right now anyway. Is that all it is? Is that all it is? Just a little flaw in the relationship? Or is it a backsliding that we sugarcoat it and say, well, I'm just kind of growing cold in my spirit. I'm on my way backwards and I need somebody to pull me back to reality. Don't drift too far from the shore. You may get so far out the current takes you further than you want to go. So is there any difference? Basically in the wording and grammar, but in reality, no, there's no difference.
Wow. Great answer. Friends, remember, if you have a Bible question or a question regarding how news and current events or things going on within our culture are connected to Scripture, drop us an email at dkministries1977@yahoo.com. That's dkministries1977@yahoo.com. We hope you've enjoyed this episode today, sharing God's Word. But until next time, may God bless you all.
Be sure and come back Monday, May the 27th, for episode number 170. One of you shall betray me.
For me, this I know. Well, it changed my heart all around. Put my feet back on the ground, got along. Now for heaven I want to go. I want to go. I want to go. To that land where the milk and honey flow. Oh, I've heard of such a place. I can't go there by God's grace. Never seen it, but I know I want to go.